Well, Psalm 137 is the only psalm that Isaac Watts decided to not set to music and seek to Christianize. It is also, you will find, not found in your Trinity hymnal. It is not only not found in order to be sung in the Trinity hymnal. It's not found in the responsive readings in your Trinity hymnal. It is not any part of the normal lectionary cycle as far as normal Lord's Day reading. And if you haven't guessed as to the reason, it's pretty obvious. The end of this psalm is sorely disturbing. Any psalm that ends, you know, with infant children being thrown against rocks probably isn't going to make the top 10 list of most people's devotional life. There are several musical versions of Psalm 137. I'm sure you have heard them, whether it be Boney M's version or Bob Marley's or the only one that matters, the one by Sublime. Even Sinead O'Connor has set this to music. But you will find in all of these versions that have been set and popularized, whether it be through reggae or through the radio, all of them leave off the ending of the psalm. They sing the first part about being freed from captivity, but none of them include the imprecatory part, the curse portion that talks about the blessing that comes to the one who puts to death the children of their enemies. This call for a curse, and especially a curse against little ones, really is something that I think rubs us the wrong way in our, both in our Western culture, but especially now as Christians. It just doesn't seem right. It doesn't sit well with us. And so because of that, a lot of times psalms like Psalm 137, which we call the imprecatory psalms, an imprecatory psalm is a psalm that has a curse formula in it. A lot of times those just get ignored because they don't seem to have a place in our Christian temperament or in our walk of faith in this age post-resurrection. But there are two bad views or two poor ways, I think, to handle psalms like this. One is to ignore them because we feel that they're ignoble, that they just don't meet our standard or criteria for what God should be saying in His Word. C.S. Lewis, for instance, took this view when he read these sorts of psalms. He writes, "In some of the psalms, the spirit of hatred which strikes us in the face is like the heat from a furnace mouth. At the outset, I felt sure, and I feel sure still, that we must either try somehow to explain them away or to yield for one moment to the idea that because it comes in the Bible, all this vindictive hatred must somehow be good and pious. We must face both facts squarely. The hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised, and we would be wicked if in any way we condoned or approved it." And he goes on. He goes on to say, we can, how can we in any way learn from these terrible psalms or use them in our devotional life? And he concludes his thoughts there in the reflection on the psalms that he wrote in 1961. That's one, I think, improper way to handle it, to say, well, this is just beneath us to consider a psalm like this. This is not up to our standards as good, upstanding Christian folk. It's here written in black and white, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I think because of that, we would be wrong to ignore its place in the Bible. But there's also, I think, a poor use that has become more culturally popular in our current situation. And that is basically to lift this psalm from its redemptive context in the Bible and then to fill it in with our current situation, whatever it may be. So one Latin American liberation theologian rewrote the psalm this way and was completely serious in doing so. "Captives of the gringos, we cried with bitterness while seeing from behind jail bars the skyscrapers of Babel York. When we remembered you, O Latin America, from the roof we hung our silent guitars, and our captors relieved their boredom by asking us, sing us a song from your land. How can we sing the sweet songs of Latin America while in a foreign country?" I think it would also be wrong to look at this psalm and to say, whatever my personal life situation is, I can read it directly into this psalm and make it applicable to myself. I think both of those ways, both ignoring and then immediately applying, are unhelpful. There are two dangers, I think, before us as we look at Psalm 137. One is that we as a culture, and especially as a Christian culture, feel ourselves so bent toward compassion that the idea of vengeance in any way, even God's own vengeance, becomes distasteful to us. The idea that God would judge, we feel, is beneath Him as God, and therefore we try to find ways kind of to help Him with His reputation and to explain away things that He has said He is willing to do. I mean, if we really are that compassionate, and I do think compassion is typically what drives that particular motive, that particular argument, we must see that compassion at its root has justice at the bottom of it. The reason that we cry out for certain people is because injustice is being done to them. And to say to someone, for instance, who has been maltreated, you know, whose land has been taken from them, maybe who they've suffered physical abuse, or those who have experienced some sort of, you know, sexual abuse, to say to them, well, you know, I feel bad with you. And at the same time, I hope nothing bad ever happens to the person who did this to you. It would feel like cold comfort to someone who has seen mistreatment time and time and time again to not join them compassionately and say, I want justice for you in this particular situation. To say to the impoverished, I don't care that this particular leader has kept you impoverished and has, you know, used your resources and abused you physically, and I don't care if he gets overturned all at the same time. That sort of compassion isn't really compassion. We want or should want to see justice done, and that really is what fuels all, at least God-given, compassion. But there's also, I think, another danger, and this one's not quite as popular or prevalent, but it's there in our culture. And that is seeing texts like this and starting to call for vengeance that the Bible never told us to call for. You know, so if you're outside of funerals holding up signs that say, you know, God hates sodomites or something to that effect, which we see with the Westboro Baptist Church and these sorts of people, that isn't something the Bible's called us to do either. And they use verses like this. They see, you know, there's vengeance in the Bible. Therefore, we're just joining God in His kind of disposition. We want to be careful not to do either of those things, to go beyond what the Scripture says in our disposition towards evildoers, but also not to pull short of what the Scripture says concerning what God will do in order to mete out His own righteousness in the world. I mean, just recently we saw or heard of the death of Charles Manson. In his last known interview, he said these words, I'm the most famous human being, not only that is alive, but the most famous human being that has ever lived, and I'm not even dead yet. He went on to say that he in no way had anything to do with what had happened, showed no remorse and no apology. And he went on to say to the interviewer, it's all the same. You are for you and I am for me. I'm for Charlie. And there's something hopefully in us that recoils at that and says, you know, that's not right that someone do something evil and that there's no payment to be made for it. And there's no kind of reckoning to be had in the world. In our humanity, it is psychologically necessary for us to live in a world where justice is held forth as a potential result in certain things. If we knew for a fact there was just never going to be justice of any sort, we would genuinely go mad. And you see it happen when people are held under for enough time and no one comes to their rescue or no one sets them free from their oppressors. With that in mind, I want us to look at Psalm 137. And see how we might, as Christians, look at a text that in one sense is so off-putting to us, and at least to our tastes and disposition. The first thing I want us to see is that we remember. And you will see in this text that the word remember really is what drives each section. And then you'll also see that the sections change as far as the characters that are being focused on. First, it's we and us that are remembering. And then the psalmist personally talks about his own remembrance. And then it changes that God might remember in that third stanza. And so let's look at it in that form this morning. We remember in verses 1 through 4. The text begins and we are noted a location. There's a place where we are set in this psalm. And we join with the psalmist in their particular plight. And in one sentence, so much is said that you get a setting, a disposition, and you get a little bit of a joining in the pathos of what is happening to God's people at this particular moment in history. Notice the location there, by the rivers of Babylon, remembering home. Sitting and weeping as they think about Jerusalem, the place that they're currently so far away from. And how did we get here? What are the events that brought us by this riverside? Well, we know historically what brought them there. The Bible tells us all the information that's needed to know the historical context for this particular verse. That by the time 586 BC rolled around, after three sieges of the Babylonians under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, God's people were transferred, at least most of them, from the land of Judah over eastward across the desert into Babylon. The final siege, what is called the Siege of Jerusalem, was a siege that lasted for more than a year and a half. It became so bad as the armies of Babylon surrounded the city that soon famine set in because the Israelite armies were no match for the armies of Babylon. So bad was the famine that we read in Scripture that mothers cannibalized their own infant children, Jewish mothers, eating their own kids because of the starvation that was setting in at this particular point in history. So bad. But it only got worse. Once the walls were breached and the Babylonians came to do their work, the homes of the Israelites were destroyed. You had to witness the death of your closest neighbors. We are told scripturally that wives and daughters were sexually abused before the watching of their own husbands and brothers. Grandchildren smashed to the ground in death because they traveled too slowly for the Babylonian armies. And so they were wasted away before they took them on their pilgrimage to exile. The puppet king of Israel at that time tried to escape, we read in Scripture, only to be caught and brought before Nebuchadnezzar and his council with his own young sons. At which point, the Babylonians killed his children before his eyes, one by one, watching as his own sons screamed in torment as they died. And then, after watching that, his last vision, they poked out both of his eyes. So that would be his final sight in the land of the living. And then they bound him and walked him back to Babylon. The temple, utterly destroyed and desecrated. Everything of value stolen from it or cast aside. Anything of spiritual import mocked until it was ultimately set to fire. We read that the fire burned in the temple for over 24 hours. And according to the Talmud, the priests that remained were so overcome by the sight of it all that they climbed to the highest point of the temple they could find and jumped into the fire themselves to burn with it. And then all were led away in chains and now sit here on the shores of Babylon, weeping as they think of what they left behind and the sight they saw as they were leaving. So their location is problematic. They're no longer home, but also their humiliation is problematic. Notice what they're told. They're weeping and they hang up their lyres, for there are captors, verse 3, required from us songs. They demanded of us joy, saying, hey, play us one of those songs about Zion. I mean, think about this. These men who have carried you away from your home, who has destroyed your holy city, who have defiled potentially your own wife or child, are saying, sing us one of those Zion songs you guys have. You know, the ones that sing about the greatness of your God and the glory of your holy city. Sing the one about, you know, all the spires of the temple that you can count as you walk around it. Sing us one of those songs. Sing us Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of our God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall never be moved. The nations may rage, the kingdoms totter, but he utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Sing us that one. Sing us, great is the Lord, Yahweh, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, it is the joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion in the far north. It's the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a defender. For behold, all the kings assembled. They came together, and as soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them. Anguish, like a woman in labor. The east wind shattered their ships. This is the city of the Lord of hosts, the city of our God, the God who will establish it forever. Sing us a song about the glory of your city and the power of your God. And the psalmist says, we hung up our instruments. We refused to allow them to make a mockery of our God. These ones who by their own hands have destroyed us, and then they would push it into our face and say, sing about the God who was supposed to defend you. Think about that city that was supposed to be eternal and never brought down. We own everything of value here with us in our land, and everything else we didn't care about, we've set to fire and has been raised to the ground. Notice he concludes, how can we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? I mean, that is the angst that the psalmist is experiencing. We have all of these songs about Yahweh as king and about the city of our God, about the city that God said he would establish above all the cities in the world. The city where it is the only place we can sing these songs truly, because there is the temple and there is God's presence and there is the sacrifice and there is our king and his throne. There is the land that was promised to Abraham. How can we sing any of that and mean it while we live here in Babylon under the domination of a foreign leader? It is interesting, as far as this psalm seems from our own experience, that this is the sort of language the New Testament applies to the church in this age. It says, just so you know, you are in exile. You are in a foreign land. You are citizens of heavenly Jerusalem, but you sit far away. And so while our experience may not be identical with what's happening in the psalm, the angst that is being experienced, the question of where does our joy come from in the midst of our struggle, is found both in our own experience as it's given to us in this text. And this text teaches us something about how we're to think through these things. So we remember. But notice the second part of the text, I remember. The psalmist says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. I mean, it is clear that the psalmist, and not surprisingly, is part of the liturgical choir, or he is a song leader in Israel. And he's specifically calling down curses on himself, saying, if I forget Jerusalem, here's what I would like to happen. All that makes me me as far as my calling, as far as what gives me place among God's people, I play the instrument, I play the lyre for the people, I sing out in the congregation. May my right hand forget all of its skill. May I never play music again. And may my tongue cleave to the roof of its mouth. May I never be able to lift up my voice to anything if I forget Jerusalem. Well, why does he say that? Notice, he has just retired his instrument. And he's just said, we will no longer sing the Psalms of Zion while here. Well, as soon as you say, I will no longer sing, the question is, will you remember? What will call to remembrance what they are to believe if they have now said, we are putting down the hymn book for the time being, we can't sing these songs while we're here? I mean, there is a danger that he will forget the city that he has come from, and ultimately that he would forget her God. I mean, the danger, of course, of being marooned on foreign soil and oppressed by those because of your being oppressed by others because of your faith. The danger of that is losing your faith altogether by truly hanging up your instrument and just saying, I'm done with it all. I mean, how could God allow these things to happen? And the danger of having lived through great suffering is allowing that to make you so jaded and so bitter that you can never lift your voice again to the God who would allow such to take place. What's interesting is, as bad as the siege of Jerusalem was, we read that when they get to Babylon, it really wasn't all that bad. I mean, they were well fed and well cared for. Babylon was a rich kingdom. And God even goes on to instruct them that they are to plant fields and vineyards. They're to build homes. They're to have babies. And they are to pray for the peace of Babylon, because they're going to be there a while. And God says, get comfortable. You need to make this city your home for the time that I have you here. Well, the danger of that, of course, is in all the opulence of Babylon and all the glory that it has and all of the ease that it affords, is that you can also forget Jerusalem and no longer desire to even go back. I mean, why go back there with all of its potential troubles? We're guarded by a much stronger army here. There's tons of provision here. I mean, there's a river that runs perpetually, literally through it, not just a figurative one like we sing about in Zion. I mean, they were completely dependent on the rain in Israel, and yet Babylon had two of the most wonderful water sources that was known in the Middle East. The danger of becoming so comfortable there that you don't even think of your homeland is also part of what is concerning the psalmist. And he's saying, Lord, may it be that I vow right now that I will not forget the holy city and the holy God that it represents. And if I do, may there be a curse on me. You see, again, while this sounds foreign, hopefully you heard in 1 Peter this morning, Peter's call for holiness was based on the fact that we no longer belong to the kingdom in which we live. He was saying, even though you're citizens here physically, you're ultimately citizens of heaven. You're exiled here. Don't become so accustomed here that you go back to your old ways and your own manner of life. Instead, remember that as God is holy, you're to be holy. The danger of being here for us, being members or dual citizens, both citizens of heaven, but also residents of earth, is there's a danger to no longer even desire the glories of the kingdom. That Jerusalem completely loses its appeal to us. That being taken up into God's presence in His kingdom is the farthest thing from our mind, because we have plenty here. And what is there to even desire beyond our life here? Or to think about what God has allowed to transpire in your life here and to become so jaded and bitter that you just can't call to mind what God will do on that last day, setting all things right. I mean, the dangers that the psalmist faces are the same dangers that we face. The dangers of one who is in exile, far from home, and yet is called to set his heart and mind there even while he dwells elsewhere. So we remember, he remembers, or I remember, and then finally the psalmist calls on God to remember, you remember. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. Brutal portion of the text. The Edomites, as you'll remember, are the descendants of Esau. So cousins of Israel, they are related here. These are relatives and they're near neighbors. And as the psalmist remembers the destruction of Jerusalem, and as you're recounting the pain of that event, and all that Babylon was doing, he says, this is the part that gets me the most. We looked over and we saw the Edomites chanting, take it down, burn it to the ground, lay it bare, as they cheered on those who were destroying Jerusalem. There are several references to this just historically, but there their faithful cousins are cheering on their captors, rooting against them, delighting in their downfall, and ultimately taking advantage of the situation, kicking a man while he's down. And the psalmist says, remember the Edomites, Lord. Remember what they said. Act for us. And then he goes on to say, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. And then there are two Beatitudes, and these are not the kind of Beatitudes we're used to. Blessed shall he be who repays you for what you've done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. He is saying, do to them what they have done. And again, that may just sound, again, like strict vengeance, something that we've been clearly commanded against in the New Testament. That it is not your or my job to seek to get retribution in this life. That there is a civil magistrate that's been put in place to do that for what takes place in the civil realm. And yet on a personal level, as hurt as we may be, it is not our job to extract justice as much as it would feel good at times to do it. It's why we all love a good revenge movie. I mean, most of your favorite movies, if you stand back and look at them, have all the wrong message at the bottom of them, right? We love, you know, whether it be the Wyatt Earp stories or whether it be Gladiator. I mean, we love it when the revenge moment comes and it's like, we got the bad guy. And the scripture says that personally, that is not your call. But why is it that we love that? Why is there a deep down resonance there? It's not merely because we're sinful. That can be part of it. But it's not merely that. But it is part of the image of God in us. It reflects our deep need for justice in the world. We want, at the end of the day, and should want, what God wants. All things to be set right. We should want all evil to be put down. We should want all those who are oppressed to be set free. That is something that is an impulse that is in God Himself that is given to us that we should share with Him. But notice the psalmist, what he does not say. He doesn't say that he's going to lift a hand to do anything. He's not even going to lift a hand to play his harp right now. But what he is saying is, Lord, I am leaving it to you to bring justice in the world. That is his prayer. Lord, you remember the Edomites and you bring about retributive justice to Babylon, because you've promised it. And God had promised it. He had told Israel over and over that though he was going to send them into exile, that those who sent them there and abused his people would also be judged. And that he would use the legal limit to do it, meaning an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the lex talionis. Which is why the psalmist is praying in this particular way. He's not just thinking, what's the worst thing I could do? What's the worst thing God could do to the Babylonians? Take their kids. He's just praying what he saw. Lord, do to them as they have done to your people. Mete out that justice that you have promised in Isaiah 12 and Isaiah 13. The sort of things that we saw that are written to us in the book of Lamentations. All the evils that were beheld by us. Lord, be just and rule on behalf of your people. And again, that may sound for us subpar or sub-Christian. The problem is we see a picture in Revelation chapter 6 where we are taken up into heaven and we hear the prayers of those who are already in spirit resurrected in heaven. And one of the prayers we hear in heaven goes like this: Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In Revelation chapter 6, we are told the martyrs in heaven cry out night and day that God would pay back those who have come against them and taken their blood. And surely, resurrected in spirit awaiting their body, their prayers are not sinful. And they are not off base in asking God to bring justice in the world. I mean, if you don't believe that, if you don't believe that in some way God judges the world, what do you do with your anger at injustice? I mean, what are you left with when you see horrible things that take place in this life other than just saying, oh, well, you know, que sera, sera. Either that or you will bear the anger yourself and you will seek to do something on your own. The only other option you have is to say, will not the Lord of all the earth do what is right? Doesn't this judge and sovereign Lord always bring about the best end to things? Doesn't he know what people deserve and what they don't deserve? We trust in him to bring about what is fair. He promises certain things like he did that the psalmist knew about. And so we pray according to those promises. I mean, you will notice at the end of Revelation, in chapter 18, God comes and He brings swift vengeance on His enemies. And it's not until He does that, that chapter 19 can come where He says, then He can wipe away every tear from our eye. Then all of our cares go. If He doesn't do the one, He can't do the other. God can't solve our emotive problem of pain and anguish and all the concerns of this life if He doesn't also at the same time wipe out wickedness and judge it for the wickedness that it is. Those two things can't live together. God can't just say, I'm going to ignore the wrong things, but don't worry, I'm going to make sure that you're never sad again. Instead, He says, if I am going to do what I've said, where there'll be no more death, and no more crying, and no more pain, and no more horror, He will have to then extract from the world all those things and all those sorts of people who bring about that pain on earth. I mean, isn't that what we pray when we pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we want righteousness in the world. But in order for righteousness to come, God must act in judgment, putting down the evildoer. I think rightly the reason why we struggle with these texts is because we know ourselves. And we think, I don't want to pray for too much justice because then, you know, God might remember who I am and give me the justice that's deserved. But of course, that is part of what's going on in this psalm. The New Testament shows us time and time again that God has two ways of destroying His enemies. God has two ways of judging and putting things right those who have done horrible things against humanity and against His own glory. One is by judging them Himself according to their own sins. The other is by judging them in Christ on the cross. You'll notice what Romans chapter 4 and 5 tells us, that you were once an enemy of God. We are told that God was angry with us every day. God's righteousness demands an anger against sin. There's no way around it. There's no way that God can be holy and can look at things like murder and rape and genocide and just totalitarian rule and say, you know, it's bad, but I'm a nice guy. If He's righteous at all, if He's holy, if He's a good king, He's got to act against those things. And according to Scripture, every day that you were a sinner against Him, His wrath was heavy upon you. But God in His mercy says that in His love, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And in that death, God judged His enemies. On the cross of Christ, God was pouring out what He owes to sin. If it doesn't matter, if there is no penalty, if there is no righteousness in the world, then what is the cross after all? What a waste of God's own Son if you don't believe that God is holy and He's going to judge sin. The cross declares something to us about the righteousness of God. He is deadly serious about putting all things to right, so serious that He would sacrifice His own Son in order to redeem those that He has set His love on. There are two ways to be judged. And it's interesting that in the psalm it ends, blessed shall be the one who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. You'll notice it's not plural, as if there's just one rock that they're all falling on. And it's the same tense that is used in the New Testament, where either a man falls upon rock, the rock, who is Christ, and is saved. You can fall on Christ and be saved, or the rock can fall upon you and you could be ground to powder. The New Testament makes plain that judgment happens one of two ways. It happens on either coming in repentance and saying, Christ, judge me in Yourself on that cross, and you will be saved. Or if in one's denial they continue in rebellion against God, that same rock will come in judgment upon them. We read in Revelation 18, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons. Alas, alas, great city, you mighty city Babylon, in a single hour, your judgment has come. You see, Babylon, from moving from a historical reality against Israel, becomes for us the picture of the system that is against God in this world, all that refuses Him, all that hates what He loves and loves what He hates, all that would come against His honor and would come against His people. And the Bible ends with God coming down in one fell swoop and bringing judgment on that city and its whole system, the devil and his whole dominion. And it is only then that we can be ushered forth into a time where there's no more tears and no more sorrow and no more pain or sadness. So there should be something in us that, yes, while the time is near, we go out seeking God's judgment by preaching the gospel, that Gentiles and sinners of every sort might bow the knee to King Jesus and be judged in Him. But there's also something in us while we're in this age that should be crying out, even so, come Lord Jesus. I mean, how can we watch the news? How can we see millions of infants being murdered and slaughtered annually? How can we see people, Christians, dying for their faith all around the world, or people being abused and mistreated, and not say, Lord, we want your justice to come? And at the same time say, Lord, may that justice come through the gospel being preached to all those who hate you and changing them to people who love you, destroying your enemies and making them new by death and resurrection. And then finally, in the resurrection of all things and the judgment of Christ, as we prepare for the Advent season, may our hearts be turned from this age to the age to come, and may our hearts be longing as we wait to see everything put right. May we begin to think as God thinks and be grateful that though we deserve the same sort of justice that is coming, that it was born for us in His Son, as we long for the day where everything is finally set right. Let's pray.